Well, once again, we want to welcome you to Elmbrook Lake Country and a special welcome for those who are visiting with us this morning. And this morning is a special Sunday because we're kicking off this brand new series called Unexpected. Throughout the rest of the summer, we're going to be having conversations around the different unexpected moments that Jesus had with different people, conversations he ran into, miracles that he performed, and teachings that he was a part of. And so it should be a great series. If you have your Bibles, if you can turn to John chapter 2, we're going to be following along with that text that we just heard this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, you're in luck. There should be a black hard book Bible right in front of you there. And John chapter 2 is on page 861. Page 861, John chapter 2. This morning, what I want to do is I want to show you the very first miracle that Jesus ever did. And it's kind of an interesting miracle. We just heard it in the reading. You think about Jesus here, this religious figure starting this movement. He's going to introduce something called the kingdom of God for all of those people who would hear his teaching and his message. And what is interesting is that whenever like a political figure were to start a movement, or if an athlete were to start their career, how they start that movement is so very important. It's tactical, it's planned, and here we have Jesus in John 2. He shows up at this wedding, he's about ready to perform this miracle, and it seems as though it is the most unplanned thing that Jesus had ever done. You're like, why on earth would Jesus perform this miracle of turning water into wine at a wedding? Why would Jesus, you know, the very first moment in his ministry, why would he extend the party from 2 days to 3 days, you know? And why would he do this in such a way that not even everybody at the party even realized this miracle happened? It's a really interesting question. You know, why the quintessential signifier of everything that Jesus is going to be about and everything that his movement is going to be about, that why would he bring supernatural power just to create a more festive environment, right? That's an interesting question, right? And it's kind of what leads us into this unexpected moment here about what Jesus is going to do. So John, he gives us a hint to the answer to this question, and it's found in verse 11. It says this, it says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the, and circle this word, this is an important word, signs through which he revealed his glory. This was a sign that revealed his glory. This sign was so simple, and yet what we're going to discover this morning, it was so profound. If you were to take a look at the life of Jesus and were to study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you would see that there's 37 different miracles that Jesus performs. They're unique and they're special, and there's a lot of incredible storylines around it. But John, he only decides to include 7 of those miracles in his writings. In fact, John doesn't even call them miracles. He calls them these things called signs. He says, Jesus is performing a miracle, yes, but it is a sign. It is pointing to something even greater. It's almost as though John is saying, it's kind of like a billboard on Highway 94. As you drive by, Jesus is displaying what he is all about. And here we have this very first miracle in Cana as a billboard sign to the anticipated ministry and kingdom that Jesus is about ready to usher in. So here's the big idea of this morning, that this miracle at Cana was a sign to show what Jesus is doing, who he came to be, and how he is doing it. That's why we have this miracle here in Cana. It's showing what Jesus is doing, who he came to be, and how he is doing it. And what we'll see this morning is that through this miracle of turning water into wine at this wedding, Jesus is displaying 3 unexpected statements here at this wedding at Cana. There's 3 big statements that are written on this billboard that Jesus is explaining what his ministry is all about. So let's jump back into the text and let's take a look at what is going on in the story. John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Once again, at first look, this seems as though Jesus shows up. He's roughly 30 years of age, and he just randomly decides that he would introduce his ministry at the wedding. But this is a very calculated, a very tactical move on Jesus' part. There's a lot of intentionality going on for why Jesus performed this miracle at a wedding. See, this moment in time was very significant, and part of it is this. Because when you think about a wedding, weddings are fun, right? Who doesn't enjoy a good wedding? I mean, being a pastor, one of the joys that I have is to be able to get invited to weddings and to be able to perform weddings. And so there's always kind of those unpleasantries, you know, kind of talking the bride and groom through the nerves and through all of the details and telling, you know, the mother of the bride, she already had her wedding, so you don't get this one. And, you know, kind of all of those different things you kind of have to get through with the wedding. But then you get to enjoy so many things, right? You get to see the couple and the love that they have for one another and the reception, and there's fun, and the groom may never dance another day in his life, but he's dancing there at his wedding, and just everyone is cut loose and is having fun. And it's interesting that Jesus chooses this very scene to introduce his ministry. What is Jesus communicating? Well, if you were to take a look at Scripture, the way Scripture begins in Genesis is it begins with a wedding. Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden. They come together as man and wife. There is a wedding. In fact, the Bible doesn't only begin with a wedding, but it also ends with a wedding. Revelation 19, verse 9, it says this, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." Talking about Jesus. Blessed are those who are invited to Jesus' wedding party. The Bible begins and it ends with a wedding. And this wedding that it here is being described in Revelation 19, it's elsewhere described in Isaiah and in the Psalms. It's described as this feast that will end all feasts. It's not just this generic banquet. It's a wedding feast, right? It is to celebrate the long at last intimate and permanent union of people that love one another. And this is how history is going to end. It's going to end with a wedding feast. This is what Jesus came to accomplish, is Revelation 19, that he would gather his church together and he would celebrate in wedding fashion. And so this will be the most rapturous love and excitement and jubilation that has ever existed in the history of the universe. It will be a wedding feast. And so I wonder here, as Jesus is getting ready to start his ministry and as Jesus is going to display what his kingdom is all about, and he's here, he's sitting at a wedding, and I just wonder if he starts thinking what single people think about at weddings, right? You know what single people think about at weddings, right? They're not thinking about the bride and groom at the wedding. They're thinking about their wedding, right? They're thinking about, oh, what would it be like if I met Mr. Right or that, you know, the perfect woman, or, you know, what would my wedding be like? And here's what I imagine. I think Jesus, he's not thinking about the wedding that is right there in front of him, but he's thinking about the future day. He's thinking about the wedding to end all weddings. He's thinking about that moment in time at the end of history where he'll gather his church together and there will be so much excitement and celebration, and he's thinking about that day. Here's the first statement on the billboard that I believe Jesus is talking about. He's saying, what you are enjoying today, disciples, wedding guests, people here in Cana, what you're enjoying today is a lifestyle. In my kingdom. It's a lifestyle in my kingdom. All of the fun and the joy and the anticipation of what is happening here at the party, it is a lifestyle of a greater celebration. So Jesus uses this symbol of a wedding. And here he's looking forward to that Revelation 19 time, saying that what is happening in front of you today, it's just a dress rehearsal of what is going to happen. Now, as I've kind of shared my faith and kind of walked my road of faith for roughly the last 30 years of my life, I've run into a number of people, and a lot of the pushback that I'll get to Christianity, especially through young adult and college ages, is I don't want to be a part of that because I feel as though Christianity, I feel like the church, it's just boring. Right? I feel like if I have to be a part, if I have to be a Christian, I'm going to lose out on all of the fun that I can have in my life. You know, I can't party and I can't do all the things that I want to do and live the kind of life that I want to live. And somehow if I become a believer, if I become a Christian, I'm missing out in life. And I wonder if the very first sign that Jesus is displaying as a sign of his kingdom and his glory, he's saying to people who would say that statement, you don't even know what you're rejecting. You don't even understand the party. You don't even understand the type of life. You don't even understand the fullness and the enjoyment that you can have being a part of my kingdom. And yes, we live in a broken world today. And yes, not everything will be smooth here until, but when we get to eternity, you don't even understand the kind of party and lifestyle that is a part of my kingdom. So Jesus is thinking about his future wedding day. And then Jesus is at this wedding, right? And being at a wedding, just about any wedding, all of the attention, it is at the bride and the groom, right? If you show up at a wedding, no one really cares that you're there, right? But if the bride shows up, everybody stands, right? It's a big, big deal. It is all about the bride and groom. And here's the second statement I think Jesus is making by displaying his glory here in Cana. He says, who you are celebrating today, wedding guests, is a shadow of a greater marriage. Who you are celebrating today is a shadow of a greater marriage. So he uses the symbol of the bride and the groom, and he says this is pointing to something that is even bigger than you could ever imagine of what my kingdom is going to look like. To understand what Jesus is talking about, you kind of need to peel back the layers and put yourself in first century Middle Eastern culture and kind of think, what were weddings like? What was the bride and the groom? What were their responsibilities? And so long before eHarmony and Match.com and of course the important Christian Mingle, right? Before all of those took place, you know, they had something called an arranged marriage, right? And especially in a small little community here in Cana, what would happen is the dads would get together and say, wow, I really respect and appreciate your family. And the other dad would say, wow, I really appreciate your family. And you look at your kids and I have a son and you have a daughter and hey, why don't we see if this could work? Now, before you kind of give a bad rap on the arranged marriage thing, what they would do and what was etiquette in Eastern culture is they would actually put the couple together and allow them to have conversation and dialogue and see if this marriage would actually work. And if the couple agreed and the parents agreed and everyone agreed, then they would move forward with the next step in the wedding process. And the next step was this. It was called the bride price. It was a down payment. This was different from a dowry. Is what would happen is that the groom would offer the bride's family some kind of land or assets because of how valuable the loss of the bride was in the home. And so they would establish, they would negotiate a bride price. And after that was kind of settled down and the groom had paid the bride price, what would happen is the bride would go back and she would go and live with mom and dad. How many of you are liking this scenario, right? You go and live with mom and dad and the bride would hang out and she would gather all of her bridesmaids together and they would prepare themselves for the wedding day. And they never knew when the groom was going to arrive with his entourage. And so they were just ready and anticipating and waiting for the groom to arrive. Meanwhile, the groom would go back home to his parents and to his grandparents and kind of take the family land and he would begin building like a little room or a little home addition off to the side of mom and dad and aunt and uncle and grandma's house was over here. And so he had all of these collection of houses and it was called an insula. How many like this idea? Should we go back to this, right? So we have a couple hands, all right. So they would pull all of these houses back together. It was called an insula. And the groom would build this house. And when the father of the groom would see that the house was ready, he would gather together this entourage. He would get the groom in his finest wear and they would go and get the bride and bring them back to this brand new constructed home that the groom had put together. And it's newly furnished and the bride would walk in and they would perform this ceremony. And now this was the day before honeymoons existed. And so what would happen next? They would just kick everyone out. They would consummate their marriage right there. And then for the next 7 days, they would begin this wild wedding celebration to celebrate these two people coming together. This was what a first century wedding process looked like. And what is interesting is if you were to go back to the teachings of Jesus, the parables of Jesus, and the imagery of bride and groom, it just jumps off the page. Take a look at this one, John 14. Jesus says this. He said, "In my Father's house, there are many rooms." What is that? That's insula, right? That's a conglomeration of rooms that we're all part of a family. He said, "In my Father's house, there are many rooms." He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." What is Jesus doing? He's using wedding language that he is the groom. He's preparing a place for us. He says, "And that when I do that, I will get you my bride." So I'm telling you this so that you know where I'm going. This is all part of the wedding language. Jesus is preparing a place for us. He's building up the church. And so Jesus is the groom and the church is the bride. And so it's the responsibility of the church to eagerly await the coming of the groom, for the groom to bring back his bride into a heavenly place, into his Father's house where there's many rooms, and perform this beautiful, wonderful, extravagant wedding. I love how Paul talks about this in Ephesians 5, verse 31. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Interesting thing about this verse, this is actually quoted several times through scripture. First in the book of Genesis, it's the definition of marriage. Second, Jesus will quote it in the New Testament. Now Paul is repeating again, this is the biblical definition of what marriage is, man and woman coming together, being united as one flesh. And here's what Paul writes about this. He says that this is a profound mystery, but he's not talking about man and wife. He's talking about Christ and his church. He says this is a profound, profound mystery, that there is a relationship between Christ and his church and man and wife, and that when people get married today, it is a mirror image of a greater, of a better relationship and marriage that Christ is preparing for his bride and church. That's why I tell couples that when I do premarital counseling with, I say, you can't give up on your marriage. Why? Because you are a shadow. The commitment that you made, it is a covenant relationship. It is a shadow of a greater relationship. And because God has never and will never give up on you, you can't give up on your marriage. You got to keep going because it is a covenantal relationship. It is a reflection of the greater relationship that Christ has with his church. That's why I tell couples, you gotta serve one another because Jesus, he took the towel and he took the basin and he knelt down and he began washing his disciples' feet. He says, "I'm here to serve my bride." And so husbands, you serve your wives, and wives, you serve your husbands. Why? Because it is a picture of a greater relationship that Christ has with his church. And I tell people all the time, I said, when you do marriage right, when you understand how to love the way that Christ loves, when you understand how to serve the way that Christ serves, it is a beautiful picture for the rest of the world, pointing to this glorious day when Christ will come back for his church. And being a pastor, I love that moment in a wedding. I have this view that very few people get to see as the bride is coming down the center aisle. And no matter what she's looked like on an ordinary day, I mean, every single time, she's absolutely stunning and beautiful, right? And I love that moment. She's beginning to come down the aisle, and the groom oftentimes is holding back tears, or sometimes he just lets it go and he's losing himself. And I love that moment. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Why? Because it's the picture of the anticipation, the excitement that Christ has for his church on his wedding day. This picture of bride and groom, Jesus is pointing to something greater here in Cana than just a wedding. He's pointing to another day. But like all good stories, there's conflict. And so here we find ourselves in a conflict in verse 3. Let's take a look at it. It says, "When the wine was gone." Now this is a big problem. When the wine was gone. See, here's the thing. We have to, once again, insert ourselves into first century Middle Eastern culture. And we have to understand that hospitality was such a big deal in this culture. It was so significant that even if your worst enemy were to show up at your door, you would welcome them in and show them hospitality anyway, because this was the virtue of being hospitality. And hospitality was best displayed through the giving and the receiving of wine. And so here the groom has this great big party. It's supposed to last 7 days. The groom is responsible for providing this wine. And one of the worst things that could happen at your wedding is for the groom to run out of wine. In fact, some commentators have shown that you could face litigation. You could find yourself in court if you run out of wine on your wedding day, right? This is a big, big deal. And so here, Mary leans over to Jesus and says they've run out of wine. Obviously, Mary has some type of familial connection here with the family. And I think this is more than Mary just leaning over and telling Jesus the 411 of what's happening. No, Mary is concerned. She's informing Jesus. She may even be commanding Jesus, "Jesus, you need to do something." Right, because it's not like you can just run over to Century or, you know, order some from Cisco over, you know, a couple hours and, you know, have it here. No, they need this wine now. And I just think about Mary in this instance. Here's Jesus, 30 years of age. It was 30 years earlier that an angel Gabriel had told her that she would give birth to the Son of God. She witnessed Jesus in the temple of how he made the teachers of the law their mouths drop with his wisdom at a very, very early age. She saw Jesus grow up. And just wrap your minds around this, parents. Jesus never disobeyed Mary. I mean, what would that be like, right? And so here's Mary, and she's anticipating Jesus to do something. She's like, "Jesus, I know it's in you. I've seen it. I've seen signs of this. And so, Jesus, would you just once just flex your spiritual muscles and do the family a solid and just help us out with this wine situation?" But Jesus responds to her. He says, "I'm not a genie in a bottle. I'm not just here to perform tricks for you." And so he says this in verse 4. I like the way the text reads. It says, "Woman," which I don't think he said it like that, right? In this culture, it was probably more like "ma'am," right? "Ma'am, why do you involve me? Why are you asking me about this?" And now look what it says in the latter part of verse 4. This is an extremely important phrase. It says, "My hour has not come." My hour has not yet come. What is interesting is as you read this story, and if you read it through in your morning devotionals, you begin to read it, and if you read through it quickly, what it would look like Jesus is saying, my time has not come, but okay, all right, we'll go and do it. But this isn't what Jesus is saying. In fact, Jesus will use this phrase, "my hour," 9 different times in the book of John. He will keep saying, "My hour has not come, my hour has not come." And then finally we get to John chapter 12, and he finally says, "My hour has come. The clock has turned towards the cross." And so every time that Jesus is saying this phrase, "my hour," he is looking forward and he is anticipating the suffering of the cross that he will endure. Now, Mary doesn't know what Jesus is saying. She probably thinks Jesus is just acting rude here. You know, what is Jesus really saying? I mean, Mary's like, "Jesus, we've run out of wine." And what Jesus is saying, he's saying, "Why are you telling me? Because I'm not yet ready to die. As I look forward to my wedding day, as I look forward to what it will be for me to be the groom and the church to be my bride and anticipating that day, as I look forward to that day, I have to recognize what it will cost." And Jesus is saying to Mary, "It's going to cost me my life. It's going to be my bride price. It will be the price that I will have to pay in order to ensure that my bride is washed clean and ready to receive her wedding day." Jesus is saying, "I can bring festival joy into this world. I can cleanse humanity from its guilt and shame. I've come into the world to bring joy, but it's gonna cost me my life." So the next moment, Jesus in verse 6, he turns and it says, "Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Now just imagine with me what it would be to have a ceremonial washing jar. Do you have a picture of what that could look like, a ceremonial washing jar, roughly holding like 20 to 30? You guys have a picture of? Oh, thanks, Silas. Appreciate that. Ceremonial washing jar. So the Jews, they would fill these up and they would clean their utensils in them and they would wash their hands and they would use this before they would eat and they would wash themselves in these basins before they would go to the temple. It was very, very important that they would cleanse the outside of their body. So kind of think of these six ceremonial stone jars as kind of like dirty dishwater, right? You were there to kind of wash off the junk and the filth. And Jesus sees these jars. And once again, this wasn't just grabbing at whatever was close. He was very intentional with what he was saying. This was a sign to display a greater picture of what Jesus was going on. He's about ready to perform this miracle. And now there's six of them that are all stacked up. If you were to add this together, about 150 gallons of water that is about ready to be turned into wine. If you start doing the math on that, that's about 908 bottles of wine. Crazy, right? And I don't think what Jesus is saying here, he's not just for the cab and the Pinot drinker saying, well, you're get ready to party it on. No, Jesus is indicating something greater about his kingdom. His kingdom is a virtue of extravagance and of exceedingly great quantity. What Jesus does not isn't just in small little doses. Jesus wants to explode his kingdom forth into great, great quantity. And he uses these ceremonial washing jars for a reason. Why? Because they were instituted in the Old Testament to teach the Jews in the Old Testament that they couldn't approach God on their own terms. They had to understand something about themselves and they had to understand something about God, namely that they were sinful and that they were unholy and that God was holy. And so to understand this line of holiness and unholiness, they would come and they would wash themselves before meals and they would wash themselves before they would go to the temple in order that when they would approach God, they would do so on his terms and be reminded of the fact that they were unclean and that they were in need of a God who could save them. Now, Jesus is indicating something very important here. He's saying that even though there's these six ceremonial washing jars, these jars could never cleanse you to the amount that your sin would be completely eradicated. They were just to point you to the fact that your sin was there. And so what Jesus is saying, he's saying that you could never have enough pots in Israel to make yourself clean. You can never have enough ceremonies to make that happen. You can never involve yourself in enough religious activities in order to make you whole. You have to realize there had to be one to perform a miracle in your life to make you whole because your system is broken and you yourselves are broken. But now I'm the Son of God. And I am here, and I'm going to give way to something new, and it's a shadow of even a greater life that is in with me. So here's what he says in verse 8. He says, then he told them, now draw some out, some of the water out, and take it to the master of the banquet. The master of the banquet, he was the MC, the head waiter, kind of the wedding planner. If you remember the classic movie, Wedding of the Bride, there's that character Frank in Wedding of the Bride. You guys remember him? Okay, so just kind of the person, he's in charge of being the life of the party. And he takes some of this water, now turned into wine, out. And he didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. Once again, what's interesting about this miracle is not everybody knew what had happened. The servants knew, the disciples knew, and that was about it. Jesus performed this miracle undercover. What is Jesus doing, turning this water into wine, not only in great quantity, but in great quality? The master of the banquet saying, you know, for centuries, what we were taught to do in order to have a good party is you serve the good wine first, and then you serve the Boone's Farm wine second, right? You know what I'm talking about, right? The low shelf wine, you do that. But Jesus did the flip-flop order. He's saying, hey, we were serving the worst stuff first, but now you've come out and you've served a 1942 Napa Valley cab. What is going on? I don't even know if that's a good year. I just threw it out there. What are you doing? And I think Jesus is symbolizing something else about his kingdom. It's not only just about great quantity, but it is about extraordinary quality. And he leans in. He says, I'm turning this water into wine. And what he is pointing to is the third point on the billboard. And it's how I displayed my glory. How I performed this miracle of water into wine is a sign of your transformed life. And so he uses this symbol of water and wine. And he begins to teach us about what his kingdom will do in our lives personally. He takes what is bland and he begins to splash it with color. He takes what is undesirable and he makes it covetous. He takes what is clammy and used and makes it bright and crisp with a smooth, oaky finish, right? Jesus does something extraordinary. That this ceremonial water that was dirty has now become the representation of life and joy and celebration and vitality. And it's almost as when Paul is writing 2 Corinthians 5:17, where he says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new is here. He's looking back at this wedding in Cana. He said, remember what Jesus did with the water and turned it into wine? That's what he's doing in each and every one of your lives. He's bringing you new life. You know, one of the problems that people oftentimes have with this story is, why on earth would Jesus promote and facilitate inebriation? Why would he promote drunkenness? He performs this miracle. There's 150 gallons of wine. What are they to do with all that wine? Obviously, Jesus couldn't have or shouldn't have done this. But once again, the sign wasn't there at the wedding. The sign was a kingdom of which is to come. And so Paul will speak to this in Ephesians, actually, and he'll say, don't get drunk with wine, right? Because that is dishonorable. That was a way of the old way of life, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit because he'll change your life. It's a sign of the new kingdom, the quantity, the quality of a life transformed by God. In essence, Jesus is saying God has all of the resources. And as we begin to invest our lives in him, he pours himself into us. And now we begin to be full of his Holy Spirit and his love, and the fullness of that affection begins to affect every part of our lives. It makes us sweet. It turns our lives to be simple. And we begin to bless one another's, and we begin to bless the world. This idea of transformation is so powerful. Jesus will once again use this imagery of wine and vineyards and grapes over and over again in the scriptures. One of my favorites comes from John 15, verses 4 and 5. Jesus said this. He said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Check this out. For apart from me, you can do nothing. When Jesus turns water into wine, he's showing what a transformed life could look like. That when you place yourself in a position of abiding in Christ, Jesus is using this imagery of connecting to the vine, being able to produce the kind of life and fruit that God had intended you for your life. But it is only through this process of abiding. You may ask the question, well, what does abiding mean? That's kind of a biblical word. What does that mean? Abiding means spending time with Jesus regularly. And I say spending time with Jesus daily. That would be a challenge for this message. If you want to be what Paul was talking about and what Jesus was referring to, this new life creation that God has intended us to be, Jesus says the only way that happens is through the process of abiding in me. When I begin to do that, I will show you what transformation looks like. So what does that look like practically? Looks like just waking up in the morning, opening up your Bible, spending 10, 15 minutes reading some scripture, a story about Jesus, opening up your life to him and saying, Jesus, I'm kind of like that ceremonial washing pot. I try to make myself good enough for you, but I can't, and I just need you to make me whole today. Would you wash over me with your Holy Spirit and perform a transforming work in my life? as you begin to pray that, as you begin to read, as you begin to open up your life, the process of transformation begins to happen. So here's the challenge for each and every one of you this week. Would you take the next 7 days and find some space, morning, afternoon, evening, where you just say, I'm just gonna take a few moments, and I'm not gonna put a time on it, but just a few moments. You say, I'm gonna abide in Christ. And I bet at the end of that 7 days, you'll begin to see the process of transformation take root in your life spiritually. But here's what Jesus says in John 15. Once again, pay attention to the wedding language. Verse 11, he says, I have told you this, all about abiding, all about staying connected to me, so that my joy may be in you, and that what? Your joy may be complete. Jesus wants to put joy in our lives. He wants us to express the fullness of life in him. It happens through the process of abiding and connecting through him. You know, this is why I'm a pastor. This is why I love pastoral ministry, is because right before my eyes, I get to see how the work of God can transform people like the dirty ceremonial washing water into this new wine creation that God has called them to be. So here's how Jesus ends this passage. Verse 11, it says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Just pay attention to a couple key things in this verse. The first one is that Jesus had this sign in order to reveal his glory, in order to show people who he was all about. So Jesus performed the sign. Jesus revealed his glory. What's our part? To believe in him. It says the disciples believed in him. The servers didn't believe in him. They saw the sign and they totally missed it. See, there's a process here in place where we as believers need to take the step of faith and say, you know what, God, take me as I am, use me, and I believe you can do something with it. I believe you can transform my life. You've shown me the signs, you revealed your glory, now I believe. And I wonder if the reason why Jesus performed this incredible sign, which was totally unexpected, was because today we are here and we're closing our service with communion as a reminder of the sacrifice that Christ had done for us. I wonder if he did this to point us to the picture of a future wedding day, of a life with him. That's the communion table that we together as a family of God get to eat and drink and participate in the remembrance of what Christ has done for us. I wonder if the reason why Jesus performed this miracle is to show that he is the groom and that we are his bride and that his blood was poured out for us in order that we may receive him. We remember that through communion. And I just think that communion represents this beautiful new wine picture that we have new life in him, and the process of transformation and life in him is never complete. So in just a few moments, I'm gonna ask for you to stand and we'll take communion together. You don't have to be a member of Elmbrook Church to participate in communion. All we ask is that you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And as you do that, and as you head back to your seat, would you just begin to think and meditate and pray about this beautiful sign that Jesus had done here at Cana, and how this may affect our lives and the process of transformation that God still wants to do today. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for your word. It is powerful. Lord, it cuts to the heart, dividing marrow and spirit. Lord, to show us who we truly are, and Lord, to reveal who you truly are. And Lord, we thank you that you've done that through your word this morning. Lord, as we prepare our hearts for communion, Lord, would you allow us to take part and root in this beautiful imagery, looking forward to the day of the wedding and to participate as your beautiful bride, continually being reminded of the process of transformation that you're bringing us through. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.